The title of my message this morning is How Great is Our God? And there's a question mark at the end of that. Because whilst many today, as we've been, we're presence as well as future. You know, where people are wondering about jobs which maybe 6 months, a year ago, they took for granted or thought were relatively safe. Or those who have been counting on a good pension and now wondering with the world's money markets what's going to happen to something that seems so carefully planned and so clearly ahead of us. Or those who have been concerned about maybe whether there's going to be a nuclear war between Israel and Iran or things like this. Or just generally concerned by all the upheaval going on in the world today. I know that God's heart goes out to people who are burdened, and he wants you to cast your burden on him, it's true. But it's important that we know who we're casting our burden upon. It's important to know that faced with the crises and the difficulties and the uncertainties that many of us are becoming more increasingly aware of, that we know we are serving and following a God who knows everything that's going on. A God who has written the last page of human history. He knows how this world will end. A God who knows everything from beginning to end and is not caught out by the events of today or even in the future. A God who is present enough to take you and I through whatever we're going through. He is omnipresent as well as omniscient, all-knowing. And a God who ultimately has all power. And has delegated that power and authority to you and me. He is omnipotent. Now, when Mary was visited by the angel and told that she was going to be the vehicle by which God planned to bring his own son into the world, in one sense, she was confronted by an impossible situation. How can a virgin have a child without a man? How can she, by definition? But when the angel said, well, this is going to be by the power of the Holy Spirit shall come upon you, and the power of the Most High shall overshadow you, that was good enough for Mary. And she didn't then try to work it all out and wonder how it's going to happen. She knew that God was big enough to bring about what he had said. And it led not only to her magnifying God, and when you magnify something, you make it bigger. And we can magnify our problems or we can magnify the Lord. She magnified the Lord. And she, in that wonderful words of the Magnificat, she says, my soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior. It led to the spirit of worship. She saw God as bigger than her circumstances. Now, when I speak like this, I'm always aware that you can sound very uncaring because it's almost, well, God's big and he, you know, don't keep worrying about your problems. No. Jesus has come into the human scene and he knows what it feels like to go through more or less anything and everything we can go through. He knows what it means to be despised, spat upon, to have his parentage questioned because he was born of a virgin, to be of a hated race. He knows what it feels like to be utterly rejected and reviled and so on. And he goes through these things with us. And it's not that he doesn't care. It's not that he can't help and won't help, because he will. But it's more a case that where our focus is and knowing our focus is on someone who does care and knows how to bring us through. Now, first of all, as we are following through Psalm 139, I'll be going through this psalm. I want to try to show us how God is able to meet the various needs and the crises and the concerns of today, individually and corporately. In Psalm 139, verses 1 to 6, we're confronted with a God who is what we call omniscient or all-knowing. And he says concerning the psalmist says, before a word is on my tongue, you know it. He knew in advance what was going to happen. He knew the psalmist through and through. And the same God that made the psalmist, in Psalm 139, verses 1 to 6, made you and me and the world we live in. And it comes quite clear that God is in absolute control of his world. When, for example, in John 13, verse 19, Jesus said to the disciples about the forthcoming betrayal of Judas, he said, I've told you all this before it happens. The idea was that Jesus wasn't taken by surprise by the betrayal of Judas. He knew and he prepared his disciples so that when it happened, they weren't phoned by it. I find an even more wonderful scripture in Micah chapter 5 verse 2. And you ladies will understand very well how Mary again, when she was pregnant, the baby was born in Bethlehem. Jesus was born in Bethlehem. Well, in Micah chapter 5 verse 2, here was this prophecy that out of thee would come one who is to be ruler over all Israel, speaking of Jesus, speaking of Bethlehem. And yet here is a pregnant woman on a journey, on a way to a census. And hundreds of years before this happened, the prophet Micah said that Jesus would be born in Bethlehem. Now you imagine if the birth had been a day or two early or late, Jesus would not have been born in Bethlehem. That amazing foreknowledge of God, that sense of, look, I know about the future, I've got it under control. And he knew where his son would be born, he knew the details, even concerning a woman, a pregnant woman on the journey. Or even, again, when Jesus spoke about the temple in Matthew 24, verses 1 and 2. He said not one stone would be left upon another. And in 70 AD, the Romans flattened the temple, as you know, apart from the Wailing Wall. And what happened was the scavengers came in after that and they wanted to take all the precious metals off the stones of the temple because all the temple stones were inlaid with precious metals. And quite literally, not one stone was left upon another. All the metals were scraped off by scavengers, which meant that Jesus' prophecy in about AD 33 concerning what was going to happen in AD 70 was fulfilled to the exact detail. Not one stone was left on top of another. That's the exactness of God's foreknowledge and word. And when we begin to get this sense of a God who isn't taken by surprise by your situation or mine, who can see not only the present, but what's going to happen in the last page of history. It's really important that we get our understanding of the greatness of this God who is absolutely in control of all of the details of our lives. I'm hearing about this janitor who was working in this Bible college, and he was sat in the corner of the gymnasium, and he was reading Revelation, and one of the students who was very intrigued by this, and they'd all been arguing about the meaning of Revelation, he says, "Do you understand what you're reading?" And the janitor says, "Oh yes I do," he says, "in the end we win." And it was as simple as that, that he saw that God, after all the upheavals and all the work of the Antichrist and all the devils and everything else like this, he saw that in the end we win. Everything in the end is going to come right. I love that bit when it talks about the millennium. And it says Satan is locked up for 1,000 years. Do you notice there that God sends one angel to do it? Do you notice that? He doesn't send a host of angels. He doesn't even do it himself. You one angel, go and lock up Satan for 1,000 years. Just get the thing in perspective. You know, this is the God we're talking about. When God says Satan is going to be locked up, he'll be locked up. And one angel will do it. And when he says he's going to be released for a short time, he'll be released for a short time. Just get the sense of the sovereignty of God this morning without ever hearing that we don't care or understand, or God doesn't care or understand about your problems or mine. So, after knowing that God is all-knowing and omniscient, we secondly need to, and this is an overview at first, know that God is all-present or omnipresent. Everything we go through, he goes through with us. And in verses 7 to 12 of Psalm 139, the psalmist cries out, "Where can I go from your presence?" He says, "If I go down to the depths or the heights or the far side of the sea, God is all present." It means we face absolutely nothing alone. And I love the picture in Acts 17 verse 28, where some theologians see the physical body of God today as being like the whole universe. It says, "In him we live, we move, and we have our being." And that picture of God being able to be all present, rather like a lot of blood cells moving around in a body or whatever, we, in a sense, we're encompassed by an all-present God, an omnipresent God. Where can I go from your presence? He has promised never to leave you nor forsake you or me. Thirdly, we need to know that God is all-powerful. And sometimes, when things seem to go on, when evil seems to flourish a while, sometimes this might be the hardest one to understand. Because, you know, why does God sometimes hold back on evil. And I'm going to show you why shortly, all right? So we're going to understand, too, that each of us here has got free choice. And we've got a part to play, and without that part and so on, well, we'll go into that shortly. But it doesn't mean that we haven't got free choice. And it doesn't mean those choices aren't crucial. They are. But I want to paint a picture for you for a moment of a God who is all-knowing, all-present, and thirdly, all-powerful. In verses 13 to 16 of Psalm 139, we're confronted there with the omnipotent God. You created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. And the Creator who made not only this world, but the world to come, and made the tiniest details of the tiniest fingernail in the baby in a mother's womb, the tiniest detail of the eye and all the intricacies of that and so on, the hands that flung stars into space and so on. And we need to understand, to get a sense that nothing can or will stop the purposes of God. In Revelation chapter 11, verse 15, he says, "Rejoice, for the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and Christ." In the end, we win. Beyond the tribulation, beyond all the traumas and all the pains that you and I are going through and the world is going through, in the end, people will be able to see in the time we call the millennium, the thousand-year reign of Jesus on planet Earth, what things can be like when he has his way, like a return to Eden-like times. And he's promised not only to perfect this world and so on, but he's also promised for those who faithfully are going on with him to perfect you and me. And sometimes as we look at ourselves and we're so conscious of our failures, our shortcomings and the things which we alone know about and we hope nobody else does know, God says, in the end, he's going to make us perfect. He's going to make us like him. He who began a good work in you will bring it to perfection and completion on the day of Christ Jesus. That's good news, isn't it? Even though I'm going to be perfect. So we're going to all be perfect one day. When I pray for people, I like to see myself, it says in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 18, it says we're seated with Christ, in 2 verse 6, sorry, we're seated with Christ in the heavenly realms far above all rule, authority, principality and power. And I like to see myself when I pray for people just in that place with everything under Jesus' feet, everything under my feet too. There are no crises, folks, in heaven. There is complete peace there. God knows what's going on. There's a time, a place, and an order. And he wants us to get caught up with that time, that peace, and that order, and to be calm in him. Now then, we get sometimes into a difficulty here where people wonder about, well, if everything is going to work out like this, then where does our free choice come in? What part do we play or not play in it? I want to tell you a simple story, a true story, by the way. When David Pawson was a very, very young man, he really loved farming. And he really got this great desire to one day own his own farm. And his father, who obviously had the means to do this, said to him, "When you're 18, I'm going to buy you your own farm up in Scotland." And so he'd already planned for him. He'd foreordained choice, a predestined choice by the father, that he would inherit this farm when he was 18. Now, as David approached the age of 18, he felt God's call on his life to go in the ministry. And so he said to his father that he felt the call was in a different direction. But can you see that just as the foreordained choices of an earthly father were there, so God, in his sovereignty as a heavenly father, has planned certain things which, if you like, he can see the beginning from the end. He's made up his mind, because why, if we've got free choice, shouldn't God have free choice? You see, we think it's all predestined in the sense that we can't do a thing about it. All we're saying is that an heavenly father has already made up his mind, just like an earthly father might, about some inheritance or some future plan for you or me. But we had the choice whether we want to be part of the answer or part of the problem. And Steve knows why I'm smiling at him. We had this little debate beforehand whether we'd have all those who want to be part of the answer on one side and all those who want to be part of the problem on the other. But anyway... But we all have a choice. God's plans and purposes will go on. There will be a time when God will say to his son Jesus, go and get my children, go and get my church. And he knows that day. But in the meantime, that does not mean that we do not have a choice of whether to be for God and involved in his work and plans or outside of them. UI will not frustrate the plans of God in the sense that if he needs to find someone to do a job, he'll find someone. I heard of a woman once, I think it might have even been Catherine Coleman, had a powerful, powerful healing ministry, something like this. And she stood before a group of people, probably a lot larger than this, and said, I happen to know I'm not God's first choice for this ministry. I happen to know I'm not even God's second choice for this ministry. And she says, who knows, I might not even be his third, fourth, or fifth choice. But where others had said no, God had revealed to her that she was the one. Now, can you imagine what it's going to be like for those who said no? God's plans and purposes went on. He found another willing vehicle. And don't be amongst those who, given the chance today to be involved in the work of the Lord, given the free choice to be part of the ongoing plans and purposes of God, don't be amongst those who say, find someone else. Because God may, and you may live to regret that through all eternity. Be part of the answer, not part of the problem. Make up your mind that in this brief lifespan on planet Earth, you are going to lay up treasure in heaven. You are going to serve God with all your heart, mind, and strength, as Nick prophesied, and so on. God's plans and purposes will go on. The farm is there for you to inherit when you're 18, if you like. But it's not automatic. Do you hear my heart? Now then, I want you to imagine that we've got around the inside of this building here a great time map. And if you were to look in the back corner over there, you could see where God first spoke and a whole universe came into being, step by step by step, all right? And you look a bit further on and maybe you'd see God walking with the children, with Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. And you'd look further on, you'd see the Battle of Jericho. Further on still, you'd actually see the time where Jesus came in to this world as a baby and so on. And he was crucified, dead, buried, and then his resurrection and so on. You look on a bit further, and you go past the present day, and in our great time map, we see what's going to happen in the future. And God, that's the picture I want you to get this morning. God is both outside of time, looking on the whole panorama of history. He's eternal. And yet, at a certain time in history, he's entered into the human scene 2,000 years ago at Calvary. God is both inside and outside of time. And have you ever considered, we wonder when the second coming of Christ is, he's only one lifetime away from anyone. 5 minutes before you die, you go out of time into eternity. He's 5 minutes away from you, he's 5 minutes away from coming again, whether you live in the first century or the 20th century. Do you understand that? Because for you, in a sense, and for me, time is no more. There'll always be a tomorrow. So God has given us free choice to be part of the answer or part of the problem, be involved in his work fully or not. And the same God which hands up flung stars into space as we sang became fully involved in the human situation. And that's why I can say to those this morning who are grieving, who are concerned, who are wondering about the job, he knows what you're feeling going through. He knows what rejection feels like. He knows what it is to be spat on and treated with contempt. He knows what that feels like. And he's there, far above all rule and authority, interceding for you and me today. If you wanted to communicate with a rabbit, you'd have to become a rabbit. And if you wanted to communicate with a human being, you'd have to become a human being. And it's been well said that the one man-made thing in heaven are nail prints in Jesus' hands. Just a timely reminder of how we welcomed him when he came to this world. And he has taken our humanity to the throne of God, the nail prints in his hands, the scars. And he has a glorified human body, in a sense, today. He's taken our humanity back to the very throne of God. So he knows your situation. He knows mine. He cares and he wants to pray into that. But at the same time, he has his vast authority and overview of the great time map. How vast and yet how knowable is our God. Jesus said, he who has seen me has seen the Father. Wouldn't it be wonderful if this morning, we're all looking forward to this afternoon, this evening, tomorrow. Wouldn't it be wonderful if we just saw God move in such a way this morning that that was, you know, as good as anything we're going to get. We only have that expectation this morning. Let's just look now a bit more personally at these three omnis, these three points. Very personal getting now, all right, to your situation and mine. I've given an overview, but now let's see how it really literally applies to your situation and mine. Going back to the omniscience of God in verses 1 to 6, God knows all about each one of us, and therefore we can rest in his accepting love. Other people may know a tiny bit of us. We may not fully know ourselves, but God knows everything about you and me. Lord, you have searched me, and you know me. And I want to say something loud and clear this morning. God took you and me on knowing the worst and the most unacceptable things about us. He knows us far better than we can know ourselves. And he's promised to complete the job. Peter, in Luke 22, verses 21 through to 33, thought he would never let Jesus down. I will never deny you, Lord. I will never betray you. And Jesus, who knew him through and through, said, Peter, before the cock crows three times, you will deny you ever knew me. Never, Lord, never. But the events that happened showed that Jesus took Peter on, knowing him far better than he knew himself. And he took you and me on, knowing those things. You know, sometimes we're shocked at what we say or do sometimes, or what we think. And we think, how could I have thought that or done that or whatever? Well, Jesus knew you through and through before he took you on, as he knew Peter. He knows everything. You have searched me and you know me. But what I love about this episode in Peter isn't that so much, is that Jesus not only saw his forthcoming failure, but what he'd become. And he said, I pray for you, Simon, and when you have recovered, or when you are converted, strengthen your brothers. And he said, I know you're going to fail, I know you're going to fall on your face, you think you won't, but I've seen beyond your failure, and I've seen beyond each one of the failures of the people here and here, and I know the great finish I have for you. I know beyond the failures, when you are converted, strengthen your brothers. I've got a job for you to do, Peter. Yeah, you're going to fail, but, do you understand? And sometimes we can be so tormented by our own failures and it can stop us moving on. But God is not taken by surprise. And I want to say that God allows circumstances and people to come into our lives to make us aware what's really in our hearts. Someone has said, God blesses or afflicts people. Blesses or afflicts us with people according to our needs. So we've got a problem with patience. God is going to bring people into our lives that will make us aware of that and may push us to the limit. But God's desire is to allow people to come into our lives and circumstances that will bring to the surface things that he wants to purify in our hearts as heat does to silver and gold, in order that we might go free. The key word is always the word response. Everything in life can make you or me better or bitter. And some people go through exactly the same things, and one will come out really radiant and transformed, another will come out all bitter and twisted. We used to say, some people are so bitter and twisted, you think they've been baptized in lemon juice. But we haven't said that for a bit. But the key word is response. I said to someone a little while ago, I said, Jesus was whipped at the whipping post in order that you might stop whipping yourself for your failures right now. Secondly, God is omnipresent. That means you and I need face absolutely nothing alone. Now, this does not mean that you and I will be immune from problems, pain, difficulties, sometimes temporary unemployment, or even maybe one day, for a few of us, a martyr's death even. Who knows? It doesn't mean that you'll be immune from these things. And some of the prosperity teaching today almost makes it a sin to have any sort of these things go wrong. But you only have to look at the early church and the 12 disciples. And only one of those 12 actually died a natural death. That was John on the Isle of Patmos. The Bible and church history teach every single one of those other disciples, all 11 of them, either were killed in very unpleasant circumstances often. Christianity is not a panacea to take us out of our problems. Rather, what Jesus offers you and me in our omnipresence is to take us through victoriously, to give us the grace, the strength, the ability to come through. The key thing is, having the right goal. When our goal is to become like Jesus, which is made clear in Romans chapter 8, verse 29, those whom God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. When your goal is to be like Jesus, not to be a great evangelist or a great this or that or whatever, when your goal is to become like Jesus, then Romans 8, 28 is true. God does work all things together for good with those who are called according to his purpose. But if your goal is to be, say, always on the platform or whatever, and something stops that, you're going to be frustrated, you're going to be angry, and all things aren't going to work together for good. And if you believe some of the prosperity teaching and you're not rich and famous by now, well, you're going to be frustrated and angry. But when your goal is to be like Jesus, everything that happens can help to make us more like him. And our ministry is secondary to that relationship and God's goal to make everyone as Christ-like. When Jesus told the disciples they were going over to the other side, let us go over to the other side, Mark 4, 35 to 41. And a great storm blew up to the consequence that even experienced fishermen thought they were going to die and cried out with fear. Don't you care if we perish? And I bet there are people here today maybe feeling a bit like that. Well, it's good to be honest with God. But beyond that, there is this situation where Jesus had already said, I'm taking you over to the other side. And he was in the boat too with them. And what I want to get over to you and me is that in his omnipresence, God is in the boat of our lives, promising to take you over to the other side, promising to make you like Jesus, promising that he will never leave you nor forsake you. He is omnipresent. And a wonderful scripture in Daniel chapter 5, verse 23, in the last part. In Daniel there is speaking to a pagan king, Belshazzar, the last night of this king's life on planet Earth. And this king had been abusing the vessels from the temple, toasting the pagan gods they served, Belshazzar, and suddenly this hand starts writing on the wall. And the prophet Daniel is called. And Daniel said, you knew the truth about God because your father Nebuchadnezzar told you. But you did not honor the God who holds in his hand your life and all your ways. Now, this king was not a godly man. He was a totally pagan king. And yet I want you to notice that phrase, the God who holds in his hand your life and all your ways. And times evil can seem to be out of control. But that night, Belshazzar died. Belshazzar was slain. And the Adolf Hitlers in this world may seem to be having their day. But there's a time, an appointed time, when God's purposes will be seen to be correct and his patience will be seen for a reason. Finally, as we're drawing towards a close, this God is omnipotent. He created your and my inmost beings. Verses 13 to 16 of Psalm 139. And the same God that said, let there be light, also said, let there be a you and a me. And he says there, you created my inmost being. You knit me together. Apply it to yourselves. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Do you believe that? I'm hearing the story about this very tall, lean, slim girl. Very tall. And she absolutely hated the way she'd been made. And she one day sent all these crockery, all these plates and saucers flying in the kitchen, smashed them to pieces, went out of the kitchen in floods of tears, and some man who knew her well and she talked to a lot before went after her. And after he'd spent some time getting alongside her, he said, you ever thought about it? When you go into an art gallery, he said, you find there that you've got all these beautiful masterpieces around the walls and so on. And he said, but the thing which sets off these beautiful paintings and masterpieces is it has the right physical frame around the outside. And God wants to paint a picture on the canvas of your life and mine. He wants to bring out the inner beauty, all the inner beauty of Christ-likeness. And he's already given you the perfect physical frame to show off that picture on. And it's so important then when we look in the mirror, we learn to like and love and come to terms with what we see. God only makes nice things. God only makes good things. And when he has given you the perfect physical frame, the right one, it's the right one for the picture he wants to paint on the canvas of your life. Learn to love yourself in a healthy way. Learn to like what God has made and learn to thank God for it. Because only then can the artist really, on a satisfied, not a dissatisfied heart, get to wield it down to work. It's important to be ourselves and to recognize that God doesn't want you to be like someone else and someone like you. Today I've tried to help us catch a new vision of what God is really like, to get a picture of his greatness, his power, his omnipresence, his omniscience and his omnipotence, to really get so caught up with that, that whilst we understand he cares about all we're going through, he is in a position to do something about it. I'll go through this with you. And in verses 17 to 18, you find the psalmist there absolutely overwhelmed with this picture of God. He's so caught up with it. How vast the sum of your thoughts to me. How great they are. And more numerous than the sands of the sea. He's overwhelmed by the spirit of worship. This all-powerful and yet so vulnerable God that became a tiny baby. And then in verses 19 to 22... he then starts asking the question all of us have probably asked at some time. God, if you're so powerful and wonderful and you can do all these things, why do you put up with wickedness in your world? If only, he says in verses 19 to 22, if only you would slay the wicked. Why does a God of love allow this or that? How many of us have heard that or even said it? Well, one part of the answer is in 2 Peter 3 verse 9. Where it says there that God is not weak or slow in his purposes, but he wants as many as possible to come to repentance. In other words, God has his purposes, but he's being patient. Maybe people today who are outside the plan of God, who are up to their eyeballs in some sort of wickedness, will in a short while be part of his kingdom, like a Saul of Tarsus becoming a Paul. And God in his heart for people wants as many as possible to come in. And then have you thought, verses 23 to 24, the psalmist begins to think, hey, I'm looking at everybody out there, supposing there's something wrong in my life. See if there be any wicked way in me. Hang on a minute, Lord, if you'd have slain the wicked 10 years ago, 20 years ago, 30 years ago, 40 years ago, I wonder how many of us would be here today. If God had wiped out all sources of evil, how many of us sitting here today, even 10 years ago, would have been swept away with those people. And so, if we understand how God has been merciful to us and patient with us and endured with us until the day when we responded to him, can you understand he might be putting up with and enjoying and being patient with others who today haven't had the chance to hear or are still making up their minds? See if there be any wicked way in me. Years ago, a famous writer asked the question, what's wrong with the world? And then after a while, he came out with the answer, I'm what's wrong with the world. The only person at the end of the day we can really do anything about in conjunction with God's power is ourselves. We can't change other people. We can't make people into something we think they ought to be. We can present the gospel. We can show we love, we care. But at the end of the day, the only person we will answer for on the day of judgment is ourselves and what we've done with our life. See if there be any wicked way in me. See if there's anything, Lord, which is hindering your purposes in the world. If you and I really believe that apart from God, we can do nothing, or that no good thing lives in us, that is in my flesh, apart from the presence and power of God, then maybe we'll begin to understand that God, if he can get us right, will be able to get others right through us. See if there be any wicked way in me. So I close with those words again. God is offering each one of us not only a chance to be part of his family, but a fulfilled part of his family. He's asking us to find out what he wants us to do, how to function, and so on. To be part of the answer, not part of the problem. And behind us is this God who's all-knowing, omnipotent, omniscient, a God who's all-present, who'll go through everything with you, omnipresent, and a God who's all-powerful. And in the end, that power will be seen to be manifest. When God says enough is enough, and he will finally sweep away those who finally said no to him, he's omnipotent. Do you want to be part of the purposes of God today in all its fullness? Yes, I'm going to the conference, but there's nothing more important to me than to spend time with anybody who'd like help there, either now or during the week. And I know that goes for all the leadership. just look forward to the day when you and I can stand before Almighty God and hear the words, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter thou into the joy of your master." How big is your God?